starting at verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, God the Father.
Would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word, for its truth. We confess that what we just heard is so much more than spoken words or words on a screen or printed on a page, but that it is your living, infallible word to us. We therefore open it with expectation and with joy, knowing, Lord, that you work through your word. And we pray that you will indeed do that this morning and apply what we hear you say to us from the Bible. We thank you that we can pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I would like to begin by giving you a bit of a visualization exercise, strange as though that may seem. I'd like you to imagine the pyramids in Egypt. Those of you who've been there, you can kind of switch off for the next 2 minutes. You will know exactly what I'm talking about. But, you know, think of the image that immediately springs to mind. You know, there are the three pyramids with the Great Pyramid right in the middle. It's quiet. It's pristine. It's in the middle of the desert. Maybe some camels off to the left-hand side for effect. Now I want you to imagine what you would see if you actually turned around. And that's a side that we actually never see, because you may not know this, but Giza, where the pyramids are located, that's effectively just a suburb of Cairo. So when you turn around, it's buses. You know, it is effectively the biggest city in Africa right behind you. In fact, I even have a picture of the pyramids that I took from inside a Pizza Hut with the Pizza Hut logo on the window superimposed on one of the pyramids. Don't judge me. I thought it was funny. So why am I telling you this? It's all about perspective. The idea of that can sometimes be so different, or how when we actually see something in its context, it is just in some ways so much more interesting. You know, seeing in this way the ancient and the modern right next to each other. And, you know, that of course tells us a little bit about the history of the country where it's located. Parts of the Bible like this. There are some verses or passages in the Bible that are just so famous or so important that we tend to take them out of where they're placed and put them in isolation, because they speak to so many things. This passage that we read, especially the last bit from verse 5, the bit that starts with who being in very nature God, I think is a perfect case in point. It is perhaps one of the most important pronouncements in the Bible that deals with Christology, that is the theological discipline that deals with our beliefs about who Jesus Christ is. It speaks powerfully of his incarnation, his coming to earth, and of his exaltation, the fact that, you know, he is the Lord before whom everyone will bow. It also tells us a lot about theology proper, what we are to believe about God, because the last bit there, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess, clearly echoes Isaiah 45:23, where God says, I am the Lord, before me every knee shall bow. In other words, it makes a clear statement about the divinity of the Lord Jesus. It is important historically. We believe that it may be one of the very oldest Christian hymns from verse 5 to 11 that we have access to. That way, 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 way back when our brothers and sisters in Christ sang in church, that they sang these words. So again, a very, very important passage. And I'm not obviously denying the importance of all these things that I said. Of course, it's great that, you know, we have these great truths in this passage. But I do believe that we rob the passage of its meaning if we reduce it to a kind of proof text. You see, in addition to pulling our eyes upwards to who God is, who Christ is, this passage also calls on us to look around. In other words, horizontally focused. Because just like the pyramids are set in the messy reality of a large modern city, this passage is set in the context of the fact that human beings, you and me, can sometimes struggle to get along with other human beings. This may seem, you know, like a trite little statement, but it's true. It's part of the human condition. Honestly, posited the idea of the noble savage, you know, that way, way, way back in our history, human beings lived in this kind of state of nature, a state of bliss, where we all were in perfect harmony with one another. The only problem is that in most archaeological digs from the earliest parts of human existence, we find people have been struggling to get along for a very, very long time. And in fact, from a biblical and a Christian perspective, we can say that the disruption of human relations, the curse of not being able to live in harmony with other people, goes right back to the beginning. It is fascinating to note that one of the first human impacts of the fall, in addition to Adam and Eve finding that they were naked and then banished from the garden, was a murder. Cain killed Abel. And that, of course, speaks of the disruption of human relationships in the most profound sense. There are, of course, many other examples that we can and strife. But I think you get the point. Wherever humans gather, conflict is not far behind. And that includes the church. And that's, in a real sense, part of Paul's great application here, and we'll get to that a little bit later. So sometimes we hear the plaintive question, can't we all just get along? And it seems the answer is, apparently not, at least not in our own strength. And this is the gritty, tough reality in which this passage is placed. Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11, stands as a way to understand and a way to apply who Christ is on human relationships. And again, it is therefore a testimony to the fact that he did not only come to achieve vertical reconciliation, in other words, to make us right with God, but also horizontal reconciliation, to profoundly change the relationships between other human beings. And this should especially be evident in the church. Hence, Paul's passionate call for unity that we find in Philippians 2, verses 1 to 4. So I'm just going to take us through this passage. There are three words that you can hang on to, kind of hooks that will help us to just get an angle on this larger passage. The words are unity, which I'll speak about first, humility, and exaltation. So let's begin with unity. As we saw, chapter 2 began with a passionate appeal for unity among the Philippian believers. In fact, Paul tells us, I'll be very, very glad if you are unified. You will make my joy complete. This is what Paul says. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Paul then goes on to give them three specific instructions. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. In other words, don't place yourself in the middle of the universe and expect everybody to follow your wishes. In humility, count others more significant than yourself. And look to the interests of others. These are, of course, wonderful bits of advice, and the world would be a far better place if everybody lived their lives according to these teachings. However, we need to understand that Paul is doing far more than simply giving ethical advice or relationship advice. He's doing far more than saying, you know, whip yourself into shape, get along with those around you. There's a tendency in some circles to reduce biblical teaching to just the moral and ethical side of things. Sometimes we might call it the Judeo-Christian tradition. And while there's no denying that the Bible contains many profoundly important ethical and relationship-based principles, there's obviously much more going on here. Because Paul is not stating these principles in a vacuum. In fact, he is tying it inextricably to the ministry and the lordship of Christ. To understand how Paul makes this linkage, we need to reflect on a word that we see here three times in very quick succession. That is the word mind. He calls on the Philippians to complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. And we will see later on, verse 5, have this mind among yourselves. On the face of it, it may seem like Paul is saying to the Philippian believers, you all need to think alike. That will sort in that sense. As believers, we achieve unity not by seeking utter conformity, by becoming clones of each other, as it were, but by aligning ourselves with a mind far greater than ourselves. So Paul says, be of one mind, which obviously creates the question, what mind do you have in mind, Paul? And verse 5, we need to have the mind of Christ. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. When it comes, therefore, to our relationships with other believers, our unity should be found in the teachings and the example of Jesus. We are to seek to have the mind of Christ. What does that look like? How do we actually recognize the mind of Christ? And that brings us to the second of my three words, unity, the call for unity, and then humility. Because the mind of Christ, according to the Apostle Paul in this passage, is most clearly seen in humility and in servanthood. If there was ever anyone who could have triumphed through sheer power, it was Jesus. He's God, after all. He can do anything. Yet, for the sake of his people, he chose not to regard equality with God as something to hang on to, or literally to grasp, according to this passage. Paul goes on to show how far Jesus was willing to go in humbling himself. Think of, maybe this is a very American illustration, but a set of steps leading into a very dark basement. We can understand what Paul is about to say in this way. He gives us steps that go down and down and down and down to a really, really dark place. Follow along with me. Jesus emptied himself. This does not mean that he ceased to be God. It does mean that he fully submitted to the will of the Father by taking on human form, by being willing to be born as a baby. He took on the form of a servant. He whom all the world should serve came to serve. He, the very God of gods, was born in human likeness. More than that, he submitted to the ultimate in terms of difficult human experiences. He died. He became obedient to death. And not any kind of death, even death on a cross. Again, each of these points can be viewed as steps downward to a very, very dark place. Christ, the eternal Son of God, taking on human form, dying the death of a despised criminal. Let's focus on that last step, death on a cross. We are so used, perhaps, to thinking of Christ on the cross, we may even, some of us, wear crosses around our necks and so on, that the ghastly impact of crucifixion escapes us a little bit. In fact, it was illegal for any Roman citizen to be executed in this way because of the horrible nature of this death. And a cross would have been associated with shame to an extent that I think we find very difficult to understand. In fact, the oldest depiction of Christ on the cross is actually a blasphemous mocking image. It was found on the wall of a catacomb in Rome, and it portrays a figure with the head of a donkey hanging on a cross, and a little figure standing off to the side, looking up. And whoever wrote the graffiti, sometimes graffiti can be historically important, by the way, scratched into the wall below this image, "Alexamenos worships his God." So you can kind of see what's going on here. Alexamenos clearly was an early Christian. He worshipped Jesus. And, you know, how on earth can you worship someone who would die a death like this? It's shameful. But, and that is the great truth of this passage, the one that seemed so weak and despised at that moment, the one whose death may seem like weakness and foolishness to the world, was the power and the wisdom of God. Because the one on that cross, the one who was mocked, triumphed through that cross. The world's priorities are not his priorities. And what the world counts as power does not always endure. I could ask you, perhaps, if you know your Bible trivia, who reigned during the birth of Jesus? The answer was, of course, Augustus, one of the greatest emperors of the Roman Empire. Think about the differences between the baby Jesus and the Emperor Augustus. The one living in a palace, ruler of most of the known world, has more titles than you can shake a stick at, has total control over the lives of millions of people, and a baby born in one of the more obscure provinces of his empire. The contrast could not be greater. And yet, if people today remember Augustus, it is because in that obscure province that baby was born. God, through his mercy, is able to turn the tables. And he did so through the fact that Christ humbled himself, that he lived a life of servanthood, that he ultimately went to the cross for the sake of his people. In fact, Jesus himself was the perfect embodiment of the truth that he himself stated in Matthew 20:28. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Let's go back to that word mind. We should have the mind of Christ. What's Paul saying here? That example, this humility that Jesus showed, should be part of our lives as well. As Richard Melick, one of the commentators on this passage, wrote, "No one in the church could repeat what Christ did. They did not start where he started, they could not suffer the way he suffered, and they could not be exalted to the position he occupied. That is not the point. The mind of Christ is the point of application. The dramatic distance Jesus traveled from the full form of God to the death on the cross reveals the servant mind that each believer was to have." So just to bring us up to speed, Paul says, unity, seek unity, through the mind of Christ. Question, what is that mind of Christ? How do we see that mind of Christ? In humility and servanthood. So, unity, humility brings us to the third of my three big words, exaltation. We have followed those steps downward, the downward trajectory of Christ humbling himself, a path that went through pain and humiliation. But of course, we know that that is not where it ends, because the cross was not the end of the story. As sharply as the steps went downwards, so sharply, or even more sharply, they now shoot upwards, because Christ was exalted far above what we can even begin to imagine. In fact, that great statement towards the end, every knee shall bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is a statement to make in a society that taught that Caesar was Lord. Yet, this is at the heart of the Christian message and at the heart of the confession of the Christian church throughout the ages. No earthly power comes close to the power and authority of Christ. And it is important to note, somehow linked to his humiliation and obedience. Note the therefore that links the humiliation and exaltation of Christ. Paul describes the pathway of humiliation right up to death on the cross and says, therefore God exalted him to the highest place. So when you read the Bible, someone wants quirpal, if it makes sense. And in this case, clearly it is here to remind us that this was the pathway that the Lord Jesus followed, a pathway that led through him being the suffering servant, and in that he powerfully fulfilled God's plan so that he will be confessed as Lord to the glory of God the Father. So, unity, humility, exaltation. Let's try and apply that to our own lives as believers and as a church. Firstly, I've obviously barely scratched the surface of this passage, but hopefully in the little time that we had, it was possible to be reminded that he's both servant and Lord of all. The purpose of the hymn found in Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11, among other things, is to draw us to worship him with all that we are. If it says, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, of course we are included in that, to joyfully and with reverence bow before him and with our tongues confess that he is Lord. Let us therefore constantly look for opportunities to exalt the one who walked the path of humbleness and servanthood to save his people. If you're here this morning and you don't follow the Lord Jesus yet, please understand that he is the perfect and glorious Savior of the world, the one who was willing to give up everything, to suffer terribly, so that the penalty for your sin and for my sin could be paid. Call on him as Lord. Bow your knee. Confess with your tongue. The Word of God calls on you to do that, maybe to do that today, to find in Christ the Savior and the Redeemer of your life. Thirdly, let's never shy away from the practical implications of the truths that we are discovering. Studying the Bible is not merely an intellectual exercise. Remember my image of the pyramid right at the beginning. We are not simply to discover great truths and then to view them in isolation. Instead, we need to constantly ask what the real-life implications of the truths that we are discovering are. And we see a great example of this here in this passage. Paul is clearly wrestling with the implications of the great truths about who Jesus is and what they say for the way in which believers are to relate to one another. And I think we need to hear the conclusions that he gets to. As believers, let's address the body of the church for a moment. We should live in harmony and unity with one another, seeking to embody the humility that Christ displayed in how we interact with each other in the church. May we, as well, be known, therefore, for our readiness to serve and to put the needs of others before our own. Finally, I believe this passage can also teach us a lot on an individual level. Although it is, of course, addressed corporately to the church and relationships within the church, there are some general principles that we can and I think should distill. And part of that is a very stringent warning against pride, against thinking of ourselves more than we ought to. We are called upon here to remain humble. Remember Jesus Christ, who had every right to exalt himself over others. Yet he did not do that. He did not come to lord himself over others, but to serve humanity. And I mean this not only in an abstract sense. In fact, Jesus did it in the most real way possible, by even washing dirty feet, and more than that, giving up his life. So I believe the principle that Paul states here can be extended to our relationships with everyone around us. We can point the way to Jesus in a manner in which we love and serve. So many people in our society think that the struggles of the world will be solved by just this kind of general call to kindness. Be kind. You've obviously seen this on countless mugs and posters and so on around our society. But this passage goes way beyond a mere feel-good kindness, because it calls upon us to follow the Lord Jesus in his humility of those around us. So we can point to Jesus in the way in which we love and in the way in which we serve. This can be an important first step in getting people to ask questions about the gospel as we seek to emulate Christ in our acts of service. Let me conclude. I pointed out at the beginning that this may be Christian hymns that we have. So it may be appropriate to end with another hymn that I will quote wildly out of context, simply because it's the wrong time of the year. Because it's a hymn that we often sing around Christmas. But you know, the truths are obviously not only applicable at that time of year. I included the following lines. And think about what I said about vertical and horizontal disruption. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. And Brownie points, Jesus walked a road that led to humiliation, that led to the cross, to break the power of this curse. And he did it, as Watts reminds us, far as the curse is found. In other words, wherever relationships between God and between other people were disrupted, the gospel and Christ's truth is sufficient, has the opportunity to reverse this. And this hymn about the Lord Jesus that we found in Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11, clearly reminds us of this. However, the start of the passage also reminds us that the effects of what Christ came to do, the blessings in Watts' phrase, are not merely theoretical. They also have profound effects on the way in which we should treat those around us, especially those in the church. May we be agents of God's blessing in Christ by pointing people to his lordship while interacting with them as servants for Christ's sake. Amen. Let's pray.